fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Welcome back to Hackberry House, a podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church of North Korea. My name is Bob, and this is podcast number 390. It is February 7, 2016. Today we're following Grandfather Bae in the Korea of yesteryear, guided by his grandson in a story told to Eric Foley, the author of These Are the Generations. It's available at Amazon.com, and I do hope you'll pick up a copy of it so you could read along with me. I'm on page 23 today. We were talking about how grandfather, the grandfather of the storyteller here, has been hearing from God. God's been telling him to do certain things, some very strange things that turn out to be wonderful things. But last week we ended with, what about that promise that my grandfather would save the village? That was his own village before he had left the village and done some wonderful things and saved it. But now he's being told he'll save the village again, and he's just gone. And well, that may be the strangest story of all. When grandfather left, he and the family moved to their cousin's village. But that village was in terrible shape. Rich neighbors, robbers, thieves, and so many wicked people living there. It was a virtual Sodom and Gomorrah. They unpacked their bags and started living there. After spending the next year helping the poor, as was their custom, grandfather and the family found themselves in difficult conditions. Their house was broken into and robbed. My grandmother lamented, but my grandfather kept praying. My grandfather believed they were being tested by God so he could see if they had faith in him or not. After another year, my grandfather heard from God again. It was that same message, "You will save the villagers." He heard it three times, as loudly as ever. And so he discussed it with his wife. She was worried because, well, they didn't have even enough food to eat. How could they save themselves, let alone their old village? She figured he must be thinking to leave on business again, and I imagine she probably didn't want her head put through another wall. But he pledged to stay, saying that God didn't tell him to go anywhere or do anything. He said they just needed to believe that God must have a purpose and a plan, and so they waited. In these mountain villages, bands of robbers were pretty common. Some seemed to have a conscience of sorts, stealing only from the wealthy, while others were just angry and took everything from everyone. So into the village descended a band of good robbers, ready to rob the rich in the town. Imagine their surprise when a poor man, my grandfather, interrupted their looting in order to educate them, telling them it was a sin to rob any human being. It wasn't a sermon. He wasn't leading them to God, but they stopped, dumbfounded, long enough to listen. Then the head of the robbers, probably straining for an explanation for why a poor villager would risk his life to protect rich neighbors, who obviously had not extended much help to his family, asked my grandfather if he had been born in that village. My grandfather explained that he had not. He introduced himself to the chief bandit as if he were speaking to a distinguished visitor, and he shared that he was actually from such and such a village some distance away. When the chief bandit heard the name of my grandfather's village, he gave a start of recognition. He explained to my grandfather and my grandmother, who as usual was observing everything with keen interest, that his band had recently robbed the rich in that village, and villagers there had shared with him the story of a man who had once saved the village from starvation in the days before typhoid fever had hit. The bandit asked if my grandfather knew of the man. At this, my grandmother could no longer contain herself. "It's him! It's him!" she shouted. But this puzzled the chief bandit even more. Why, he asked, would such a man leave wealth and reputation in order to move to a village where he had only poverty and neglect? My grandfather sensed a golden opportunity to lead the chief bandit to the Lord. He shared how God had sent him away from the village in order to save it. All the bandits smirked at this, since my grandfather, poor as he was, hardly seemed in a position to save much of anything. But my grandfather continued his witness undaunted. He said he believed that God's word was his life, and that he would save the present villagers too. And although he didn't have anything to give anyone at the moment, God would surely speak to him and tell him what to do. When he said that, the chief bandit broke into laughter. He jerked a thumb over his shoulder in the direction of a large and heavy rice milling machine that several of his henchmen had been dragging along. "We've robbed all the villages in the area," the chief bandit explained. "And now we must move on. This rice milling machine is too heavy for us to take. God has put you in my path at exactly the right moment. Now you may save all the villages." And all the bandits laughed, though the chief bandit seemed to mean exactly what he said. As grandfather went to inspect the machine, the bandits who had been carrying it told him how it had been a very good thing to have in the early days. They also gave him a horse. And so my grandfather became rich again instantly, the owner of a rice milling machine and a beautiful and useful animal to go along with it. But my grandfather was more interested in the souls of the bandits than in the condition of his own finances. And so he turned from the milling machine and urged the chief bandit to repent and believe that God is alive. "Give back what you have stolen," he pleaded. The chief bandit quickly brushed off these thoughts of God and insisted that his band would need the meat and other items they had stolen for the long journey ahead. But as a parting gift, he agreed to give all the villagers some silk for their troubles. And they parted as friends, as grandfather so often did with his enemies. And the chief bandit offered his hope that my grandfather would indeed save both the villages with the help of his very strange God. My grandmother said the chief bandit promised to come back again someday, but he never did. By the grace and providence of God, though, my grandfather did indeed save both villages. My grandparents prospered with that rice milling machine, making money and having all the rice that they and the other villagers needed. But it wasn't long before that voice called, "Sung Do, Sung Do, Sung Do." Then, as before, my grandfather was praying. God said to him, "It's time for you to leave China. Hurry and go to North Korea any way you can, as soon as possible." And so my grandfather told the family. Now, at that time, my mother's older brother was ahead of the household and taking care of my grandparents. My grandmother asked the children to come. She said, "I can't force you to leave, but I'm leaving. You choose." And so my parents, two of my mother's older brothers, and her younger brother and sister, all left with my grandparents. There were only two who didn't come out with them, one of my mother's older brothers and her older sister. God asked them to leave, and so they did. And when they got out of the country, the Cultural Revolution erupted violently across China. It lasted for 10 years and had as its purpose the removal of all of the educated people in China from positions of power. You may know that Mao Zedong, the longtime leader of the Communist Revolution in China, was originally the son of peasant farmers. His fourth wife, Jiang Qing, an actress, noted with concern the popularity of Liu Shaoqi, who had succeeded Mao in his state chairman role when Mao's great leap forward had actually set the country very far backward. Zhang Qing stirred Mao to jealousy, insisting that Liu Shaoqi's university lectures were bringing Liu Shaoqi into high stature and respect among the students, who she insisted were being very spoiled. Not only was Liu Shaoqi removed, but anyone and everyone who could be branded an intellectual was attacked. My parents were teachers prior to the Cultural Revolution. One of my uncles was a doctor. Each of my family members would have qualified as intellectuals. Each, that is, except for the two who had chosen to stay behind in China. And so everyone in my family who would have been killed in China had already left for North Korea, saved by the voice of God that had come to my grandfather. Everyone in the family who could be spared in China somehow stayed. Knowing now the decades of grinding repression our descendants would go on to face in North Korea, I can only guess that God, in His mercy, moved part of us to North Korea and kept part of us in China, each to the country where, despite the harrowing hardships in both places, we would, by His grace, endure and preserve the message of my grandfather's God. During the Cultural Revolution, socialism was spreading faster than at any other time in China, the Soviet Union, North Korea. That meant grave tribulation for Christians. Korea had been liberated from Japan on August 15, 1945. The Soviets liberated North Korea, and they had extensive discussions about who should be named president of the fledgling state. Finally, Kim Il-sung was chosen. Since he had engaged in armed struggle against Japan and was well known in North Korea, he was anointed great leader, much to the concern of Christians, whose fears would all too suddenly come true. At that time, religious people were drowned in the sea by the State Security Department, stones tied around their necks. Christians came in for special punishment, and North Korea idolized Kim Il-sung and overthrew all the other religions as Kim's grip over the country strengthened. Because I was born in 1958, I have only the stories of my grandparents to know what happened in those early years of persecution. My grandmother would speak in a hushed and warning voice about how the government searched relentlessly from house to house, burning Bibles, apprehending suspected Christians. She told me how the government had dozens of Christians standing on the edge of a cliff and forced them to answer the question, "Will you be loyal to Comrade Kim Il-sung, or will you believe in God?" If out of fear of death they answered Kim Il-sung, they were saved. But if they answered God, they were pushed off the cliff and into the churning sea. That started in the 1960s, she told me. From what I heard from the elder brothers and sisters of the faith who survived the liberation of North Korea, at that time, anyone who owned a Bible or even a fortune-telling book was in trouble. Even single books like this one was seized and burned in giant wood fires. Kim Il-sung was terrified at the thought of any North Korean serving any god, because any god, by definition, threatened his right to speak as North Korea's sole divine voice. Few people know that Kim's maternal grandfather was a pastor, or that everyone in his family had faith in God. His father, Kim Hyung-jik, had attended Sungsil College, a Christian school in Pyongyang. Kim Hyung-jik had known God since he was young, and so had Kim Il-sung. But something changed. Kim Il-sung would go on to confiscate, across every square inch of North Korea, the very book that both of his parents and his grandfather and all his family had revered. He sent investigators to every door to find and burn that book and punish its owner wherever it was found. In North Korea, people began publicly to call all religion superstition, even as they cowered in their homes. I'm amazed that my family managed. There's only one explanation, and that voice. My grandfather lived for 6 years after moving with the family to North Korea. I was 3 when we arrived, 11 when he passed away. In those years, I went to my grandfather's house often. He raised corn, so I especially loved to visit whenever the ears were ripe. I would also go there on Sundays, and he would tell me his stories. In those last 6 years of his life in North Korea, Grandfather fasted and prayed much of the time. He clearly had a lot on his mind, likely the future of his family, the preservation of the message that had been entrusted to him. My grandmother said it was in those final years that he often heard God's voice in the evening. On one such evening, he ran in hurriedly to his wife. "I heard him," he whispered urgently. "We're running out of time. Remove the books. We don't have enough time." It was 4 kilometers between my house and my grandparents' house. They sent me off at a mad dash to retrieve my mother's Bible. I returned, breathless, and handed the book to my grandmother. She set it atop the other 2 Bibles that our family owned, my grandfather's grand old Bible and the one belonging to my uncle. With a look of pained resolve on her face, my grandmother tore page after page from each of the 3 Bibles and burned them, one at a time, all night long, until by morning there was nothing left. My grandfather stood guard at the door. The next morning, an investigator from the State Security Department came to the house. He claimed to have received information from one of our neighbors that there was a gun hidden inside. Interestingly, however, it was on our bookshelves that he searched for that gun, quote, finding nothing. He left as briskly as he had come. I asked Grandfather to tell me that story again and again. My mother was about 31 or 32 years old at that time, and I was a little boy fascinated by this quiet, gentle man who enjoyed the respect of everyone who knew him. More than anything, I was fascinated by his stories. "What happened that night?" I asked him hundreds of times, and he would imitate that voice. "Sungdo, Sungdo, Sungdo." "Yes," Grandfather answered that night. The voice called out to him 3 times, he said, and each time he answered, "Yes." And God said, "It is no longer the time to believe outwardly, but time to believe inwardly. The Bibles you have must be burned. You're running out of time now. Do it quickly," the voice roared. It was 1967. And so my grandfather burned all the Bibles, just as God had commanded him. And thus the North Korean authorities were outsmarted, and the gospel continued to spread. Well, the next chapter, which we will begin next time, is called Son. Now, what was that one called? The first one was called Grandfather, the original North Korean Jesus freak. Next time it's Son, the potato-stealing Christian ghost walking resolutely out of town. That's the next chapter. You don't want to miss it next week, Lord willing. I was a little late today. I will probably be around that time again on Sundays from now on. We've had a schedule change, so look for me in the afternoon, probably, on Sundays from this point on. Thank you so much for being with us today. I want to remind you about our podcast. It comes 6 days a week and features the works of some great men of God like Charles Spurgeon. It will feature North Korea updates like this book and updates on photos. You need to click on the word photos there and you'll find an album over 100 pictures, I think 110 picture now, updates on North Korea. I'll have to put the one about what just happened over this week. Things are always happening over there. Somebody's always trying to get attention, and he gets it. But we'll talk about that another time. Tomorrow, perhaps this week, we'll finish that commentary on Jude that we've been working on. Then we'll talk about the president of the world that's coming. Then I think we're going to take a Spurgeon break here, not too long, and get back to Genesis. A lot of good things coming on the Hackberry House podcast. So glad you could be with us. Don't forget that verse we started with today. And by the way, don't forget to go out and get These Are the Generations. You can go to your computer right now and order it at Amazon.com. Great book. Great story. Proverbs 11:30, an even greater book from the Word of God that foresaw people like the Bays, says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Think about it.